The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
How many in this room think George Foreman is pretty cool? Anybody follow George Foreman? I really like George Foreman. East Texas boy, George Foreman. You know, he had a hard upbringing, but in 1968, he won the gold medal for boxing for the United States of America. In 1973, he won the heavyweight championship of the world in boxing. And then he was out of boxing for 10 years, came back when he was 39 years old. They thought he was a big joke, big fat George Foreman, and he kind of capitalized on that. But when he was 45 years old in 1994, he knocked out Michael Moorer and became once again the heavyweight champion of the world. George Foreman is an entrepreneur, he's an author, he's a tremendous pitchman, but the thing I love most about George Foreman is this. In 1977, after a loss to Jimmy Young, he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and George gave his life to Christ, and he was born again that night. And George uses his influence to make a difference in the lives of people. Well, I've had on my heart to get George Foreman to come here on a Sunday night. I said, George, we could fill up this place. And so I was trying to see how I can get in touch with him. And through a series of events, I got his personal email. And for the right price, I'll share that with you. So I emailed him. And I was told, I said, this goes directly to George Foreman. So I was told that. So I emailed him on a Sunday night a few weeks ago. And I told him who I was and told him what I wanted to do. And within an hour and a half, he emailed me back. It was George. It wasn't some handler. It was George. He was very appreciative. He said, I can't commit to anything right now, but I hope to, when I'm in the area, I hope to get together and discuss this and meet with you. It's just so nice. Hey, when I checked my inbox that Sunday afternoon after I had sent him an email and checked it, and I got an email back from Big George, I was pretty excited about that. I thought, wow, he's emailed me back. And this is somebody I admire. This is somebody I think highly of. Somebody I've learned lessons about life from. Hey, today in our study in the book of the Revelation called The Triumph of the Lamb, we're going to look at the seven letters that Jesus himself sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Listen, if it was a big deal for me to get an electronic letter from Big George Foreman, think how much greater it is to get a personal letter from the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Lord of glory. It's a big, big deal. It was a big deal for those churches in Asia Minor, and it's a big deal for you and me today. You know, Revelation is such a great book, and we are just now into the second message on this great book. Revelation is diagrammed in verse 19 of chapter 1, where the Lord says to John, write therefore the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the things which shall take place after these things, that's chapter 4, to the end of the book in chapter 22. Revelation is mostly future, but it does deal with the things that are, the things that John had seen, the things that John had seen, and the things that were taking place at that time. See, some people like to just say, well, you know, Revelation, you don't take Revelation because it doesn't have any reality to it. It's all just allegory. Well, that's not true. There were seven churches in Asia Minor that were real churches that had real pastors and real congregations. And the Lord lists those for us in chapter 1, verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, I want you to see on a map how these churches fit together. John is exiled on Patmos, that dark little spot. Patmos was Alcatraz of his day. He's on the rock. And the Lord gives him the vision and says, and gives him the message to the seven churches. And first of all, you send it to Ephesus. Ephesus is the main church. That's the coast town. 250,000 people lived in Ephesus. It was a huge city. And you can go to Ephesus. I have been to Ephesus. Sometimes you go to some of these places that are ruins, and you see a couple of stones here or there. You see parts of a street, and you think, man, this was a big city. It's not very big. Ephesus has lots of stuff. Ephesus is some kind of place. And so Ephesus was the main church. That was the mother church. And from Ephesus came these other churches. And they're all on a road. It's kind of a circular road. As you go up, then you go to Smyrna. And then you go up to almost 12 o'clock if you were going to look on a watch or a clock. You go to Pergamos and then Thyatira as you come down, and then Sardis and then Philadelphia and then Laodicea. Real places, real churches. You can go to those places if you are brave enough to handle Turkey. You can go to those places because they're all in Turkey. You can go to those places and see the ruins. But these places were real. And before the Lord gets into future events, he deals with the things that are. Now, I ran across a quote from a man named Edward Myers, an author named Edward Myers, who wrote a book on the last book of the Bible, Revelation. He says this: before the apocalypse presents any message of judgment on the unbelieving world, it first calls the churches to repentance. Judgment must begin at the house of God. If the local churches are not a proper expression of God's truth and righteousness, how can they influence the world for Christ? In these letters, we find the Lord of the church lovingly but firmly speaking to his church. And he calls the seven letters seven love letters from the Lord to his churches. Now, it's interesting, of the seven churches, there are only two of them that receive nothing but commendation from the Lord. No correction, no rebuke, just commendation. That was the church in Smyrna, the second church, and the church in Philadelphia, the sixth church of the seven, as you go on the road. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna was known for suffering and persecution. Smyrna had a very famous bishop. His name was Polycarp. He was martyred for his faith in 155 A.D. He kind of epitomizes what was going on in Smyrna. And when they were going to execute Polycarp, he was 86 years old. They didn't want to execute him. They didn't want to kill him for his faith. They said, just deny Christ. And he had this famous line: for 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me any wrong. How shall I blaspheme my king and my savior? And he chose death versus blaspheming and denying Christ. That is the picture of Smyrna. The name Smyrna, interesting name, it is named for a perfume, and the aroma of that perfume was released when you crush the resin of a particular thorn bush. So persecution, as we see throughout history, persecution purifies the church. And there was nothing bad that the Lord had to say about Smyrna. That was a great church. And one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is from the letter to the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Smyrna, just glowing. And then the sixth church, Philadelphia, glowing report. No rebuke from the Lord. Philadelphia was the church of evangelism and the church of missionary endeavors. This church of the open door. And God blessed that church, and they were walking with him, and he was just saying, keep doing what you're doing. But the seven churches, only two have a glowing report. The other five don't. And the other five, actually all seven, serve as a warning to us, but the five especially speak to us today as a warning, because what the Lord said to the churches in the first century, 95 AD, he's saying to us today. And every letter ends the same. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I want you to notice with me four warnings that come from the seven letters to the seven churches. Now know this, that I preached this passage, chapters 2 and 3, some years ago, in 7 sermons. I'm going to preach all of this in one sermon, and it will take 7 hours. Just teasing. But we're going to look at the highlights to see what the Lord has to say to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God wants to speak to your heart today. Will you have an ear to hear? Will you have an open heart to receive? As young Samuel said when the Lord was calling him, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Father, speak as we listen to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. First warning, beware of leaving your first love and losing your fire for Jesus. The first warning, Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel or to the messenger or to the pastor of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, the golden lampstands were the church. He said, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And that's good. Ephesus getting a good report. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ephesus was a church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. The letter to the Ephesians lived in Ephesus. Not only was Paul there for 3 years, but then Timothy pastored that church. Apollos was there in Ephesus. John, the apostle, the revelator, he was there for 30 years. Ephesus is a really key place. And because Paul was there teaching and preaching, they had good, solid doctrine. And that church was doing great. That church was birthing those other churches in Asia Minor. That was the mother church for all of the other 7 churches. Came first from Ephesus. And Ephesus, as I told you, Ephesus was a big city. I have a picture of their arena. You go to Ephesus and, like I said, you don't see just a few rocks. You see a whole thing. That stadium would hold 25,000 people, and the way they figure population is that the arena or the stadium would be 10% of the population of the city. So that holds 25,000 people, so they say that city was about 250,000 people. A big place. A big place for trade and the interaction of different continents and things like that, people coming from the Orient and things like that. And so it was a great place for evangelism because you could be just there in Ephesus and people would come to you, you could evangelize, and then they would go out and spread the word. Well, that was a great, great church, but it had a problem. And the Lord had this against the church of Ephesus, that they had left their first love. And they had lost their passion and their fire for Jesus. Such a danger in the Christian life. You know, the Lord clearly tells us the most important commandment, when he was asked that question, which is the most important commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Hey, if you're not doing that, loving him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might and mind, you're missing the boat. Something's off, because that's the most important thing to do. And it's so easy, it seems, when you start out in the Christian life, you give your heart to Christ, you come to know him through repentance and faith, and the Lord comes into your life by his Spirit, and everything, you're alive now, and everything is so new and so fresh and so exciting, and you just love him so much. And you want to come to church, you're thinking, man, when is it going to be Sunday? Because I want to come to church. And you want to sit on the front row, and you want to be close, and you want to praise the Lord, and you want to be with the people of God. Why? Because your heart is so on fire. But then you know what happens to so many of us? As Robert Robinson, who wrote that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, he writes that line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. And that's what he said that they had done. You have left your first love. That word left means to depart from. It means to forsake. It means to lay aside. And this is what we do. We're so in love with Jesus, and then we start to kind of depart from him. And it's a slow fade, and we slowly move from the Lord being the number one passion and drive and everything in our life. And then all of a sudden, it's something else that starts to steal our passion. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's football. Maybe it's golf. Maybe it's business. Maybe it's the love of money, which is the root of all sorts of evil. But it's something that you've left your first love, and now you have another love. And the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And when something else becomes your first love, you have committed a terrible, horrible sin. You're missing the main thing, and the main thing is loving him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Let me ask you, is Jesus really number one? Is he your passion? Is that what gets you excited? Or do other things seem to get you excited? And you're just kind of ho-hum and blah about the Lord. The Lord who died for you in agony and blood. The Lord who took all your sins onto himself so that you could go free. Has that just kind of gotten to be, to you? I like what Matt Carter at the Austin Stone says when he interviews a prospective staff member. Asks one question. When's the last time the cross of Jesus Christ brought you to tears? When's the last time that happened for you? Hey, if it's been a long time, maybe you have left your first love. You know, Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, just as Jesus said he was going to do, and Peter argued with the Lord, no, I will never do that, Lord. But we know he did it, just like Jesus said. And he cursed and swore and said, I don't know the man. Well, then the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. But then in John's gospel, John chapter 21, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Jesus has an encounter with Peter to restore Peter. It's right at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They had been out fishing, and Jesus appears, and he's on the bank, and he's cooking them breakfast. And he said, children, have you caught any fish? And they say, no. And he said, let down your nets for a catch. And they let down their nets, and they draw up so many fish that it's just mind-boggling. I think John says 153 fish. And then Peter recognizes, that's the Lord. Jumps in the water to swim to the Lord. The rest of them take the boat in. But Peter just, you know, he's impetuous, and he just jumps in. Well, the Lord has an opportunity to talk to Peter. And remember, he asks him three questions. He doesn't say, Peter, do you serve me? Peter, do you persevere for me? Peter, do you toil for me? He asks him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Because that's the most important thing. If you don't love me, Peter, then what good is your service? What good is your toil? What good is your perseverance? Hey, beware, right off the bat, church in Ephesus, first letter, beware of leaving your first love and losing your fire for Jesus. Second warning, beware of the opposition of Satan and his false doctrine. Satan is mentioned in these two chapters, in these seven letters, five times. Five times. He's mentioned as coming against Smyrna, coming against Pergamum twice, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. We need to remember that when the Lord talks to the churches, he mentions Satan over and over and over and over and over again. And to Pergamum especially, he mentions Satan twice. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Pergamum was where Satan dwelt. The throne of Satan was there in Pergamum. You say, yeah, well, what is that? Well, Pergamum was the center of emperor worship, and in Pergamum, they had a huge altar to Zeus. And did you know that we know what the altar to Zeus looked like? Because there was a German archaeologist in the late 1800s who went to Pergamum and did some excavation and found the altar to Zeus, and he sent it back to Germany. And in Berlin, they have the Museum of Pergamum, and this is the altar to Zeus, the place where Satan's throne was. That's what the Lord was referring to. Such a wicked place was Pergamum. All those cities were pagan. Ephesus was pagan. They worshiped Artemis or Diana. And if you read in Acts chapter 19, you can see the difficulty that they were having in Ephesus. Paul was almost torn apart in Ephesus. They wouldn't let him go into the big stadium because he wanted to preach there, and the people had gathered there. They were shouting for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they said, "These Christians are starting to cause a problem for us because they're turning people away from worshiping the goddess Artemis or Diana." Same one, just had two different names. And so pagan worship was huge there. And so Pergamum, this was what it was known for, the seat of Satan and the altar to Zeus. And here is what the Lord is saying to you and to me through this. Hey, the devil is at work. Satan is at work, and we are barking up the wrong tree if we don't see that the devil is trying to steal and kill and destroy. And does he do that with individuals? Of course. But he wants to put the light out on the church. He wants to destroy the church. Paul said that we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, be on the alert. Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so the Lord is saying, hey, beware of the devil and his false doctrine. See, Satan works to do three things: persecute the church, infiltrate the church, and pervert the gospel. Persecution comes with the devil. Smyrna was being persecuted. But see, persecution doesn't work very well to turn hearts against the Lord. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church. And it says that the church scattered. And when Satan tries to stamp out the church and the fire of the church, he doesn't stamp it out. All he does is scatter the embers. Persecution doesn't work very well, although he still tries that. Persecute the church. You know what works better? Infiltrate the church. Get into the church. In Jude, the book right before the book of the Revelation, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Men who long beforehand have been marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They've come in, and they've kind of slithered in unnoticed. Kind of like when you have an alligator or a crocodile, if you've ever watched on Geo Animal Planet or one of those stations. You know, you see that the croc's in the water, but they're hidden. You don't really see them, but they're there just waiting. They're waiting for the animal or for some unexpected tribesman or something like that to come too close to the water, and then they come and get them. That's the way the devil works. He is in the crouching position, so to speak, ready to pounce. And he wants to infiltrate and pervert the gospel. And the scripture says in verse 14 of chapter 2, the Lord says, he says some good things about them. He said, you didn't deny my faith. But then he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Twice we learn in the letters to the churches, the first one to Ephesus and then here to Pergamum, about this group called the Nicolaitans. You say, who in the world are these Nicolaitans? Well, in Acts chapter 6, the church selected the first deacons. One of those deacons was a man named Nicholas. And church tradition tells us that Nicholas went off the rails. Nicholas was never genuine. Nicholas was Judas Iscariot, and he defected from the faith, and he started his own movement, and he said he was Christian, but he was a person who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And he did basically what Balaam did. See, Balaam was the one that was contracted by the king Balak to curse Israel in the book of Numbers. And he says, I can't do that. Balaam was the one whose donkey talked to him. Remember that? And Balaam said, well, I can't do that. I can only say what the Lord wants me to say. And Balak was saying, well, if you curse him, I'll pay you handsomely. He's like, I really want the money, but he's not going to let me do that. And so Balaam ended up telling Balak, let me tell you, I can't curse Israel, but you can get God to curse them. Just have them mix with your women. Have them commit adultery with your women, and I don't have to curse them, because then they'll be abhorrent to God, and then he will curse them. And that's what they did. And the teaching of Balaam is talked about in the scripture. It's talked about in 95 AD that was taking place in Pergamum. And in addition to the teaching of Balaam, they also had the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that these churches, this church was listening to, was allowing. There were some that held to that teaching. How does the devil work? Persecution, infiltration, and perversion of the gospel, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. I love what Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. It's the first missionary journey. He and Silas go to Cyprus, and they're sharing the gospel with a man named Sergius Paulus. And there's a false Jewish prophet there, and his name is Bar Jesus. And he's arguing with Paul and Silas as they're trying to win Sergius Paulus to the Lord. And the Bible says Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him, and this is what he said. You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? You want to know what the devil does in a nutshell as he comes in and infiltrates the church? He tries to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. He tries to make and confuse you so you don't really understand, how do I have a relationship with God? How do I get to heaven when I die? Which is the question of all questions when you just boil it down. I mean, I can know all this doctrine about Calvinism and this and that, but how do I know for certain that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? And the devil wants to twist you and pervert you and confuse you so that you don't know that. And you think, like so many do, well, I guess nobody can know that. I guess I'll never know until I die whether I go to heaven or not. Oh, I hope I'm good enough to get to heaven. Let me tell you something. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Paul wasn't good enough. No one is good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ hung naked on a cross. He died and shed his blood and rose again on the third day. And if you'll put your faith and trust in him and him alone, then you can know for certain that you'll go to heaven. That's how you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But see, the devil is at work to pervert and to twist. And Satan's calling card, how do you know when he's at work in a church? His calling card is this: compromise and licentiousness. Compromise, spiritual compromise and licentiousness. You say, licentiousness is a big word. What does that mean? Basically means you have a license to sin. Licentiousness is unbridled immorality. And some people have the idea, well, you know, if I'm saved and my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life and once saved, always saved. You know, you Baptists teach once saved, always saved. Some churches don't teach that. You know why Baptists believe once saved, always saved? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Once you're saved forever. But now watch this. The perversion comes in this way. People say, well, you know, if I'm once saved, always saved, then I can live any way I want. It doesn't matter because I'm still going to heaven. Anyone who thinks you can live any way you want and thinks, well, once saved, always saved means that I can live any way I want, you've never been saved. Because if you've really been saved, you don't want to live like that. The Bible talks about a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. A dog returns to its own vomit. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit. A sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Listen, when you become a child of God, he never calls you a dog. He doesn't call you a hog. You're a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you want to go to your own vomit like a dog, if you want to wallow in the mud like a hog, you know what? Newsflash, you've never been saved. Because a hog likes the mud and a dog likes his own vomit. I had a real trouble with dogs for a long time. So I was like, how can I like a pet that eats his own puke? I mean, it's just, who else does that? Dogs do that. They'll eat each other's puke. We had a little dog. She would eat other things that she did. We had to give her medicine for that. I said, Debbie, why are we giving her medicine for that? She said, well, it makes it smell bad. I said, I think God has already done that, you know? But I digress. So here's how the devil works. I'm going to compromise, get you to compromise with sin. And that's what the Lord is pointing out to the church at Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. The devil is at work there, getting them to compromise, getting them to live a life of sinfulness. You know, we have today a heresy called hyper-grace. Hyper-grace, what is that? Well, Jesus came, he was filled with grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And those things are in balance, full of grace, full of truth. And hyper-grace says we minimize truth and we maximize grace. Well, that's not how it goes. It's grace and truth. And so if everything is grace, you can live however you want because it's grace. And that's exactly what it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. That's not what grace is. That's not what grace is. That's a perversion of the gospel. And when we begin to live lives that don't reflect the holiness of the Lord, then how can we be the witnesses God wants us to be? You know, we talk about two words in our church, shine and share. Our job in a nutshell, shine for Christ, share a story, shine and share. But your sharing doesn't have any power if you're not shining. If your life doesn't match up with your message, and no one's does perfectly because we're imperfect people, but if the basis of your life doesn't really match up with the message that you're sharing, you're not really shining, well, then people say, you're talking about Jesus? Well, you're cheating on your spouse. You talk like you have an X-rated mouth, and you do this, and you lie, and you cheat, and you do all those things, yet you're talking about Jesus? That doesn't make sense. Compromising Christian loses his witness. The Lord says, come out from among them and be separate. Hey, beware of the opposition of Satan and his false doctrine. Third warning, beware of spiritual apathy, lethargy, and apostasy. The church in Pergamum was bad, and then you get to the church in Thyatira, and they were tolerating a woman named Jezebel, a prophetess named Jezebel, who had the same kind of message as the teaching of Balaam, as the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It was mixed with idol worship, and it was mixed with immorality, and the Lord comes down on that. And then he goes from Thyatira. We're going in a circle, as we saw on that map. And then the next place we hit is Sardis. And this is what he says about Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up! That's the church of the living dead. Have you ever been to a dead church? Don't say this one. You know, that wouldn't be good, right? Well, I'm here today. You know, no, not that. I mean, all of us have probably had the experience of going to a dead church. You just go there and it's just like, there's no life here. I mean, they go through the motions, but there's no life. There's no vitality. Where's the power of the Holy Spirit? Wasn't in Sardis. They had a name in the community. Oh, that's a church. Yeah, that's a church in Sardis. Yeah, I've heard good things about that place. They had a name, but they didn't have any reality there. And the people, by and large, were all dead spiritually. And so the Lord is saying to them, you need to wake up. You are apathetic, which means lack of interest, lack of enthusiasm, lack of concern. You are lethargic, a state of sleepiness. They took that a step further. They weren't just a state of sleepiness. They were asleep, asleep in the light. And many of them were dead spiritually. He says, there are a few here that haven't polluted your garments. There are a few who walk with me here in Sardis, but most of you don't. How does that happen to a church that was once vibrant? Now it's dead. That can happen to this place. That can happen to any church. How? Well, you get away from your first love. You leave your first love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you leave your second love, which is the purity of the Word of God. And as you've heard me say this before, an illustration I've heard years ago about a church that had an archway as you walked into the church, and it said on the archway, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And that's what the church did. And they lifted up the name of Jesus, and they lifted up the cross, and they lifted up his shed blood, and they lifted up his empty tomb, and that's what they preached, Christ crucified. But then time went on, and the ivy began to grow up, and it covered the word crucified. And then you saw the archway, and it just said, we preach Christ. And that's what the church began to do. They just talked about loving your neighbor, and they talked about doing good deeds, and they just talked about little sermonettes for Christianettes, and it was not anything about the atoning blood of Christ. It was just, we preach Christ. We preach being good to people. And then the ivy grew up, and it just said, we preach. Then they just had messages on the goodness of man, and then over time, it just said we. And it was just all about us. We didn't talk about Jesus. We don't hold to the doctrines of the Bible. It's just we. Let me tell you something that's going on in America. You know, the Lord says that you hold to the teaching of Balaam, that you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that you tolerate the teaching of the prophetess Jezebel. Church after church after church, they're starting to bail out on the truth of the Word of God as it relates to homosexuality. You can't do that. And people don't, they say, oh, let's not talk about that because it's just all about love. Listen, it's all about God's love and God's truth. And you can't elevate grace and elevate love and shrink down truth and say truth doesn't matter. Truth does matter. And when you reject God and his what he says, and you say, no, God, I'm going to do it my way, that's the theme song of hell. I did it my way. Well, if you want to do it your way, you're going to die and go to hell. Because the only people who go to heaven are the ones who say, not my will, but thine be done. I want to go your way. That's how you get to heaven. What would the Lord say to many churches today? You've bailed out on the truth of my word. And when you bail out on the truth of God's word, the light goes out. And Sardis was a place like that. And then he goes, Philadelphia, the church of the open door, and the last place is Laodicea. And at Laodicea, you have a church that is making the Lord sick. He says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was a town, a city situated 10 miles from Colossae, 6 miles from Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for hot springs. Colossae was known for a cool spring that they had, pure water. Laodicea didn't have a good water supply. They had to pipe in their water, and they piped in the cool water, but by the time it got to them, it wasn't cool anymore. They piped in the hot water, or if they had, by the time that the hot water came to them, it wasn't hot anymore, and the water that they would get living in between would be lukewarm. And the Lord says, that's what you are to me spiritually. You're not hot like Hierapolis, their water supply. You're not cold like Colossae. You're just lukewarm, and you make me sick. I will spit you out of my mouth, literally vomit you out of my mouth. The last letter is to Laodicea. I think Laodicea pictures so many churches today. Both Sardis and Laodicea, you know one thing about them? You know who used to be king in Sardis many moons ago? Midas. We talk about the Midas touch. Everything that Midas touched turned to gold. That was a king in Sardis. Sardis had lots of money. Laodicea had lots of money. And they said, I am rich and I am in need of nothing. And the Lord said, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and spiritually naked. You don't see anything of what you really are. Just a bunch of lukewarm Sunday morning bench warmers. That's what they had in Laodicea. And the Lord said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Hey, would you describe yourself as lukewarm? I mean, if you're just really honest. My daughter, Amy, was talking to a guy one day, and his Christian life wasn't, it was pretty suspect. And she said, well, would you describe yourself as lukewarm? And he said, yeah, that's right. I describe myself as lukewarm. Like it was a good thing. And I said, well, Amy, you just need to tell him what the Lord says. You make me sick. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Not a good thing to be lukewarm. G. Campbell Morgan said this, lukewarm worship is the worst blasphemy you can commit. When you say to the Lord, well, Lord, I believe in you, but I'm just not all that moved by you. You just don't really excite me very much. I mean, you're way down the list, Lord, from football, from my business, from my bank account. That's what really excites me, but worshiping you, what an insult, what a slander to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Warning number four, be aware of the desperate need to repent. 8 times in the letters to the churches, the Lord tells those churches to repent. You need to repent. He says it twice to Ephesus. He says it 3 times to Thyatira, the church that was tolerating the prophetess Jezebel and leading his bondservants astray. 3 times they needed to repent, twice to Ephesus. Thyatira, he said they don't want to repent. I gave them time to repent, but they don't want to repent of their immorality. We're in desperate need to repent. How does a person come to know Christ? Through repentance and faith. Repentance is key. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes on the scene. John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? Repent, Acts 2:39. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. What did Paul preach? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. How does a person come to know Christ? He does it through repentance and faith. How does a Christian live the Christian life? through walking in the light, dealing with sin, and when you sin, you turn from that sin and you turn to the Lord. You repent of that sin, you turn your back on that sin, and you walk with God again. You can't walk with God holding on to sin. You have to turn from sin and you have to repent. And so the Lord says to these churches, repent. And if you've left your first love, you need to repent. One of the other things that he says to all the churches, he talks about overcoming. Every church gets a message about overcoming. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes shall be not hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, to him I will give to eat some of the hidden manna. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before the Father and before my angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. And Revelation 3, 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. You say, man, I want to overcome. How do you overcome? Overcomers are the people who repent and get right with Jesus. That's an overcomer. John says this in 1 John chapter 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's an overcomer. And to him who overcomes, we can know for certain that the Lord will welcome us into glory. And when Jesus comes back at the rapture, he's going to come back for overcomers. And I'm not an overcomer because of how great I am. I'm an overcomer because of how great he is. And he lives inside of me and he saved me and he makes me an overcomer. Listen, I don't know where you are spiritually, but I know that this message is for those who have an ear to hear. To him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God is saying to many today, this is for you because you've been spiritually compromising and you are living in sin and you're not bothered by it. You have left your first love and you have another love, and the time is now to get right with me. I'll close with this poem. It says, when I was a child, I laughed and wept. Time crept. When as a youth, I dreamed and talked. Time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Now I must be traveling on, time gone. That's going to happen to you one day, but you have right now, you have today to get your life right with God, to turn from sin and turn to the Savior, and he will forgive the vilest offender who truly believes. He'll wash you white as snow. If you're like Simon Peter and you've denied him, although you knew him, you can come back to him and be forgiven and be put back into service. And it all depends on this. Will you come?
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.